If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll pray. Make the book live to me, O God. Show me yourself. Show me myself. Show me my Saviour. Make the book live. Amen. Are you a Christian here this morning? If you are, then God has done something very powerful in your life. God has done something very mighty and amazing in your life. You see, becoming a Christian, being a Christian, isn't simply sort of changing the football team that you might support. Becoming a Christian isn't changing the political party that you might vote for, or changing jobs, or changing houses. Becoming a Christian, being a Christian, is compared in the Bible with coming back from the dead, in being created out of nothing. It is a very powerful and most amazing experience. The most powerful experience that anyone can experience in life. And Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, make this abundantly clear. And as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I want you to ask yourself continually, is this person, am I, the preacher, describing what has happened to me? Already Paul in chapter 1 has explained in verse 19 of chapter 1 that the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe is the same as that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He said that what happens to you when you become a Christian is akin, is the same power as when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, as when he went up into heaven, as when he was sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 can split into two parts. Very simply, verses 1 to 3, we see man by nature. And in verses 4 to 10, we see man by grace. Man by nature, and then man by grace. So the condition of man in verses 1 to 3, and the compassion of God in verses 4 to 10. And I will say that I found John Stott very helpful on this chapter and on this book. I highly recommend his commentary on the book of Ephesians. And so first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see man by nature, the condition of man. Paul paints a full-length picture of all men. And when I use the word men, I mean women and boys and girls as well, because Paul here is describing all men and women and boys and girls by nature. He's not describing a particularly naughty group of boys and girls, or a particularly naughty or sinful group of men and women or teenagers. There are teenagers here this morning. He's not simply describing maybe the pregnant girl in your class at school or at college, or the drunkard, or the dropout, or the hooligan. Men and women. He's not just describing the adulterer, or the child molester, or the nasty boss that you have to work for, or the selfish neighbour that you live next door to. Because since Adam sinned in the garden, Paul is describing all of us by nature. It's interesting to note that Paul uses the word you in verse 1, and you, talking to these Ephesian Christians, this is what you once were, you. But then in verse 3, he uses the word we. And I think that's interesting because Paul was a good man before he became a Christian. He wasn't a drunkard, he wasn't an adulterer. He was a religious boy and a religious man. And yet Paul can say that we, like the rest, just as the others in verse 3, are by nature like this. He uses three pictures to describe man by nature. And the first picture is of a corpse who is dead. A corpse in the mortuary who is dead. A dead body doesn't respond. A corpse in the mortuary of a hospital cannot hear the talk in the corridor around him or her. A corpse does not feel or taste or touch or move. It is lifeless. And Paul says man and woman by nature is dead. You who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Man by nature runs around, thinks, laughs. Before you were a Christian, you ran around. You laughed, you thought, you did things. And yet, spiritually, you were dead. And maybe some of you still are dead this morning. Man by nature doesn't respond to God. He doesn't listen to God's word. He doesn't glorify God in everything that he does. He doesn't love God. He doesn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. People are dead. Spiritually, what does that mean? Well, dead spiritually means two things. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. All by nature are dead because all are sinners. And he uses two words, doesn't he? Trespasses and sins. The word trespass means a rebel. A rebel. Just like when you see a do not touch the paint sign, and children, maybe adults, will touch the paint sign, or will go on the grass where it says don't go on the grass, or will do other false things that they should not do. That's what we mean by trespass. Man has been given a law by God, and man trespasses that law. Then he says we are dead in sins. Sins. That means we're failures. Man by nature misses the mark. Like those dart players aim for treble 20 and fall short sometimes of treble 20. Man by nature falls short of God's standards. And so, in the words of chapter 4, verse 18, man by nature is alienated from God. Picture a hospital. Man is not healthy on the street outside that hospital. But man is also not in the hospital bed, sick, able to take some medicine that the doctors and nurses will give him. No. Paul says, come with me to the mortuary of the hospital. And man by nature is dead. Corpses are all dead. However, we look upon unbelievers. Some may look more sin than others, but all by nature are dead. And as I look around this morning, I see nice people. But there may well be dead people here this morning if you're still outside of Jesus Christ. Well, then he says, first of all, that you're dead, a corpse. Man by nature, secondly, is a slave captive. A slave captive. He says, you walked, in which you once walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit in our works and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A slave follows the commands of another. He is controlled by his master. Maybe it's come from your lips, parents. You said to your children, do you think I'm a slave? When your children expect you to do everything for them. Paul says, man by nature is a slave to three things. As I've just read, you can probably see that man is a slave to three things. What are they? They all begin with S. First of all, man is a slave by nature to society. Society. Paul uses the word world. That means society organized without reference to God. Paul says that before you were a Christian, you people in Ephesus, you drifted along in the stream of this world's thinking, attitudes and behaviour. The world says, live for pleasure. And you did. The world says, look after yourself. And you did. The world says, be proud of what you have achieved. And you did. Paul says that you were a slave not only to society, but you were a slave to Satan. Calls him the prince of the power of the air. Man by nature is a slave to Satan. He is our master. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and he tempts us to sin, and we do. He prowls and devours. He fools. He whispers that God is a killjoy. God's word is dull. God's word can be disobeyed and there'll be no consequences. Maybe God doesn't exist, that life is for sin, life is for living. Then Paul says, not only were you a slave to society, Satan, but also in verse 3, a slave to sin. Paul calls it the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sin, the flesh, our fallen, self-centered human nature. All that mattered to us, all that matters to anyone by nature is sin. Now that can be expressed, can't it, in gross immorality, drunkenness, fornication, gluttony, greed after money. Notice Paul also says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but of the mind. In our minds, man by nature thinks about self and not God. But then Paul, thirdly, not only has talked about a corpse, a slave, but now he talks about a convict. You were by nature children of wrath. Paul goes to the courtroom. We hear in most weeks things about courtrooms and convicts and condemnation, and recently with Saddam Hussein we've seen that in Iraq. Paul says that you were a condemned man, woman, boy or girl, and you deserved a just and fair punishment. What was that? Not simply hanging by a court in Iraq. But Paul says you were by nature children of wrath. Wrath. God is a judge. God must punish sin. God's punishment for sin is his wrath. I mean, what do we understand by wrath then? God isn't a petulant person like us. When someone cuts us up in the car, we get petulant. When I see people with mobile phones driving their cars, I get petulant and angry. But that isn't God's wrath. God's wrath is his personal hostility against sin, his righteous hostility against sin, his constant hostility against sin. He refuses to compromise with sin, and he will always condemn sin. And God is actively wrathful against sinners. Not just sin itself. And so Paul says, by nature, all of us are children of God's wrath. When an unbeliever wakes up, God is angry with them. When an unbeliever has their lunch, God is angry with them. When an unbeliever goes to sleep, God is angry with them. John 3:36, Jesus said that the wrath of God remains on you in life. And then in death, God's wrath in hell forever. And by nature, you and I were like that. And maybe there is someone, or many people, some people here this morning, who are still under God's wrath. God cares for all men, yes, and he's kind to all men, and gives food to all men, and he's loving to all men. And yet God is wrathful against all men by nature. When you hold a cute, cuddly baby, as I have done, a gift of God, made in the image of God, but a child of wrath from conception. Some people find that hard to cope with, but it's true. We all started out as children of wrath, born with sinful hearts and showing that sinful behaviour. I wonder if you've grasped this truth. If you're a Christian this morning, this is what you once were. If you're not a Christian, or if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, then this is what you are here this morning. That you are dead, a corpse. You are a slave, captive to sin, society, and Satan. And you, the wrath of God, a convict, deserving to go to hell and heading to that place. Then Paul looks at man by grace. We've had some bad news, haven't we? But then in verses 4 to 10, Paul gives us some good news. But I don't think we can really grasp the good news without coming to terms with the bad news. Man by grace, then, the compassion of God. Verses 4 through to 10. And here we have a great contrast. And just in a cursory reading, you can probably see the contrasts. We've seen man by nature, we'll now see man by grace. We've looked at death, we're going to look at life. We've looked at sin, we're going to look at good works. We've looked at wrath, we're going to look at love. We've looked at walking like slaves, we're going to hear about seated on thrones. The once we were, now we are, if you're a Christian. And all verses 4 to 10 can be summed up in one word. It's a word that occurs in verse 5 and in verse 8. And that word is saved or salvation. These verses are all about man by grace, the compassion of God in our salvation. And I want to look at four things about this salvation. First of all, the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. If you're a Christian this morning, why are you a Christian? Why are you different from the person next to you, if they're not a Christian? Why are you different from the people who you live with? Why are you different from the people who you've maybe been brought up with? And the reason is found in verse 4, the first two or three words. The first two words, actually. And these first two words of chapter 4, verse 4, are the words that distinguish Christianity from every other religion in the whole world. And they distinguish real Christianity from false Christianity. I believe a greater preacher than I said that we must note the buts in the Bible. And we see here, but God. But God. Christianity is about God and what God has done. God, the source of our salvation. And notice God, what he's like. Paul just falls over himself in verse 4, doesn't he? With the words that he uses about God, doesn't he? God, rich in mercy. His great love with which he loved us. He talks about God's grace. He talks about his grace in verse 7. The exceeding riches of his grace. His kindness. Verse 8, his grace. The end of verse 8, his gift. God's mercy and grace is the source of our salvation. Mercy and grace are great Bible words. What do they mean? A Christian man in the last century had a greenhouse. And some boys had broken the panes of glass in his greenhouse. And he caught them and he spoke to them. And he said to these lads, I can either deal with you by law, or I can deal with you by mercy and grace. If I dealt with you by law, lads, I'd take you down to the police station and you'd be prosecuted and punished. Well, it was a long time ago. Probably wouldn't today, would they? But he said, no, lads, I'm not going to. You deserve punishment. You've thrown bricks at my greenhouse. But I'm going to deal with you in mercy and grace. You deserve punishment, but I'm not going to give it to you. Lads, that's mercy. Boys, I'm going to invite you home for tea. You ask your parents. And that's grace. Mercy, not receiving what we deserve. And grace, receiving what we do not deserve. The source of our salvation is God. The foundation of our salvation is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5, 6 and 7. The source of the foundation of our salvation is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened to us then? God has done something to us, for us, with us. And it's all rooted in this little phrase that occurs three times in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up together. And then he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. There we have Adam. And on Adam's shoulders is every member of the human race, piggybacked up to the end of the universe. Billions and billions of people piggybacked on Adam's shoulders, one on top of the other. Adam fell. And when Adam fell, the whole of the human race fell in him and with him. Now picture the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on his shoulders sits the new humanity, his people, all who trust in him. And he is united with them, and they in him, and they're on his shoulders. And he lived his life, and they lived that life with him. When he died to sin, they died. Then he was made alive in resurrection, and we, as his people, were made alive with him. Then he was raised up at the ascension. We were raised up together with him. Then he was seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, and we were seated with him because we were in him. The resurrection, made alive with Christ. Verse 5 says, we were dead, now we're alive. In one sense, this happened on Easter Sunday. In another sense, and in just as real a sense, it happened when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and were united with him. And that was when you were made alive. It's the same idea of the ascension. You have been raised together with Christ. And then you've been exalted with Christ. That's why Paul can say, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Quite hard truths to get your head round, and I don't understand them completely. But they are true and real. They happened in eternity. They happened when Jesus lived, died, was raised, ascended, sat next to the Father at the exaltation. But they also happen in just as real a sense when you put your faith in Christ and are united to Christ. Note the contrast. By nature, I said, Paul said, that you were a slave to the devil. Now Paul says, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And by that, Paul means that you have power over the devil. He is no longer your master. And although we still are tempted and fall because the devil does things to us, that we have power over the devil. There is an aspect, though, of this seating with Christ that will only be consummated when Christ comes again and we sit with him and the devil is completely vanquished. Note that once you were dead and now you are alive. Note that once you were condemned and now you are saved. And all because of God's mercy. The source, God. The foundation, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose, verse 7. you look at the purpose of our salvation. Why were you saved? In verse 7, Paul introduces the verse with a purpose word, that, in order that, with the result that, for the reason of. Why were you saved? Oh, to save you from hell. But here Paul says that you were saved to display the riches of God's grace. That God might exhibit and demonstrate His grace in you, in the whole of the new humanity that God is building. God's grace, then. We receive our new bodies when Christ comes again, and we will display His grace, and we'll go on displaying His grace for all eternity. Someone has said, the church now, that's the new humanity now, and into all eternity, is to be the masterpiece of God's grace. I don't know if you like vases and things. If you see a priceless vase at an exhibition, and you will marvel at the skill of the person who has made it and painted it. I like to look at paintings, in free art galleries in London. I wouldn't pay for it, but then you see a painting and you say, wow, what an amazing man or woman to make that painting. And that's the idea that Paul is saying here, that throughout the endless ages, the perfected universe will be in perpetual astonishment at the wonder of God's grace. They're lovely words. But then you earth these words in your experience. That God can take someone described in verses 1, 2 and 3, by nature foul, dead, a sinner, lustful, selfish, bad-tempered, dead, enslaved to sin. And God can make that person, you, into someone who in verses 9 and 10 live out a life of good works in obedience to God, and who will one day be perfected in holiness forever. That's a miracle. And maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home and you haven't experienced a lot of gross immorality that you see your friends committing at school or at college. But you are still, were still, dead in sin. And you know, now you're a Christian, that still indwelling sin shows you that you're still foul and you still are capable of wicked things. And yet God has saved you and will one day make you perfect. That's a wonderful encouragement. And then, just on this heading of salvation, the way of salvation, the source, God, the foundation, union with Christ, the purpose, to display God's riches, God's sort of grace, and God's riches of His grace. And fourthly, the way of salvation, and that's found in verse 8. So many people go wrong, don't they, here? They believe that it is by works that we can have this salvation. But notice the order. For God says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then the works come in 9 and 10. Faith. The way of salvation is faith. Faith has been described as the empty hand, as the empty vessel, as the open mouth to receive. Simply to receive. Free. A gift to be simply received. And this is the message of the gospel that people cannot understand, isn't it? With people that you witness to, people that you talk to. Maybe there are people here this morning who still think that they need to earn their salvation, or they need to try and get a little bit better in order for God to save them. Paul says, through faith. In conclusion then, I want you to think. First of all, are there people here who say, That is me in verses 1 to 3. But verses 4 to 10 I have no experience of. I.e., you're still dead in your sin. You might be ashamed of your life. Or you might be a churchgoer all these years. And you might have fooled everyone here that you're a Christian. But as Jesus Christ has been preaching to you, and he has been, it says in 2:17 that he does, then it has dawned on you, maybe for the first time in your life, that you are dead in sin. You must face the reality of who you are in Adam by nature. And Paul talks about in Romans that your mouth needs to be shut and stopped, with no more excuses, but simply shut and stopped, and just own the fact that you've got no more excuses. And then you need to accept these truths that Paul has been teaching you about Christ, about faith, about sin, about God. But then only commit your mind to these things. Because faith is believing in your mind, but faith is also commitment and trust. And having faith in Christ as the only one. Faith in his perfect law keeping for you. And faith in his death, his blood shedding for your sin. But if you can honestly say that, yeah, you've described me in verses 1 to 3, I once was there, but now in verses 4 to 10, this is what God has done for me. I want to say that the best Christians, the holiest Christians, the happiest Christians, are those who realise the most how sinful they were by nature. You still know that, don't you, because of your indwelling sin. But by nature, you know that you would have been capable of all forms of sin. And then realise how gracious God has been to save you and to save me. We need to think more, I think, about what we are by nature. We need to think more about what we are by grace. And how can we then hanker after what the world hankers after? Because we have all things. We have riches that the world knows nothing of. We must not accept teaching that downplays man as a dead sinner. Anything that leaves man outside of the mortuary is heresy, isn't it? And we know that there are some genuine Christians who have a different view of this. But I think most all Christians, when they pray, know that man is dead. But we must continue to preach and believe that man is dead. He's in the mortuary. Man is not in the hospital bed. Man is not on the street. But he is not in the hospital bed. Man is dead in the mortuary. And man needs the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to make alive. And this gives us hope, I think, doesn't it? You have people in your family, people you love, your friends, who are dead in sin. And left to themselves, they would run to hell. And they will run to hell, won't they? And they will not have no time for Jesus Christ. But this passage gives us hope. It gives me hope that by the power of the Spirit, that God can make my brother, can make my sister, can make your members of your family alive, and they will turn to Christ, be saved, and enjoy the riches of God's grace. A God who makes corpses live, a God who sets slaves free, a God who makes the condemned innocent and righteous, a God who changes sin-loving, lustful, selfish, sinful men and women into those who love and do good works. He saves from everlasting wrath and promises them an eternity in glory. He is our God. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow in just worship of all that you have accomplished and all that you've applied to our lives. Burn these truths home to us, and especially bring those who are still dead, make them alive and turn them to the Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.